honored to be here, very humbled by that introduction. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it on or open it up to Luke chapter 14. We're going to talk tonight about hospitality, the ministry of hospitality. The word hospitality literally means a love for strangers. And so as we think about doing mission in a secularized world, this becomes a very culturally appropriate way, I think, to reach out to unbelievers. It also is a great way for us to do mercy ministry, which we were talking about earlier today. And so hospitality is not to be confused with what we call sometimes in the States entertaining. Entertaining is more about the host than it is the guest, more often than not. And it's not to be confused with fellowship, which is a great church word and very important, which is more about what we do when we're together as God's people. But when we think about hospitality, we're really thinking about befriending and loving and serving others, those who are outside the community of faith. We're talking about inviting them into our homes, into our lives, into our church events, and ultimately to Christ himself. And so tonight, I would like for us to look at Luke 14, but before we do, let me just offer a brief prayer one more time before we jump into this text. Father, it is such a joy to be able to witness what you're doing in various parts of the world. We recognize, Lord Jesus, tonight that you are no tribal deity. You are indeed Lord of the nations, and you will have a people for yourself from every tribe, people, language, and nation. And what a joy it is to align ourselves with this unstoppable mission, this sovereign plan. And what a joy it is tonight to know that we as individuals have been redeemed by the living Christ. We're grateful tonight that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, that where our sin abounded, grace much more abounded. What a joy it is to realize tonight that we have been redeemed from the pit. And the only thing that's missing from our singing tonight is more people singing, people who have yet to sing these songs. We pray that in this room, this very room, people who are not currently singing these songs will one day be singing the songs we've been singing. And we pray that for all of our contexts and all of our neighbors and all of our friends that we want to invite into our homes and into our lives, we believe that Jesus is worthy of these songs in their lives. We pray you would use us to see the gospel bear fruit in their life. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been 19 years since I've been in Australia. I've only been here one time. I came during the Olympics in 2000, and I did a basketball clinic in Ulladulla. I led a five-day basketball clinic. I know the height. Don't be deceived. I got some game. At least I used to. And so to be back and to be ministering in a church is just remarkable. So as you think about hospitality tonight, think with me about some of your favorite meals that you've ever had. Now, I don't mean just the food itself, but the experience. I asked my kids, what are your favorite meal experiences? My wife's with me, Kimberly. We have five children, all teenagers, ages 14 to 19, all of whom are adopted. We have four kids from Ukraine, one son from Ethiopia. So we've got a lot of stories with that. But we asked them, what are your favorite meals of all time? So they normally mention, you know, birthday parties, Christmas parties. Anything with a piñata has always been a hit at our house. I asked my wife, you know, babe, what's your favorite meal of all time? And she mentioned a time she and I were in Hawaii watching the sun go down, having a bit of a shrimp and other delightful things to dine in and on. She mentioned a Christmas dinner we had. She mentioned our wedding reception dinner. The time in which we celebrated our engagement was the top of my list. I proposed to my wife at a cemetery. It's a long story, but in Arlington Cemetery, that's like the main cemetery in the United States, and I took my wife up on this hill. She used to work on Capitol Hill, and she's from the D.C. area, and we're looking at the Washington Monument in the Capitol, and we're looking at all these tombstones of these soldiers and people who'd served in America, and I said, hey, baby, you know, these guys all died for a worthy cause, didn't they? And she said, yeah, and I said, well, I want you to know I'm willing to lay down my life for you too, a worthy cause. Yeah, I thought it was pretty good. And And she said, "Aw." And then I said, "Babe, what's our favorite verse?" And she said, Psalm 34:3, "Oh, come and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." And I said, "Will you come and magnify the Lord with me in marriage?" And she put her head right here. Snot went everywhere as she said yes. And I put this ring on her finger, and we floated down that hill like a leaf on a river of romance, and got back home. And her dad, who's this retired Army guy, prepared this great meal. And I remember we had salmon and asparagus, not the best thing to party on, but it was an unforgettable experience. Now, I think if you were to ask most people, what's your best meal experience ever? They would not say it was when I was driving through, McDonald's drive-thru late at night. Do you have Taco Bell here? No Taco Bell. Anything close to Taco Bell? Anything bad? And you're driving through at 2 o'clock or eating tomato or tomato soup all alone as a single college student. Nobody would rank these as the most unforgettable experiences. And why is it that when someone dies close to you, that one of the places you miss them the most is at the table? You can feel their absence, can't you? Well, I think it's because we were made for the table. And the reason you picture moments in your life that involve the best friends and great festivity and great food is that all of history is moving there. Isaiah 25:6-8 talks about how the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast of the best meats and the best wine, and he will wipe away every tear from our face, and he will swallow up death forever. This is where it's all going. The Lord of hosts making a meal. I don't know if you like to cook or not. I like to cook. I love to watch cooking shows, but I can't imagine the Lord of hosts cooking a meal. And we are going to be there with his redeemed from every tribe and tongue. Now, most of the world, they don't picture heaven like that, do they? They don't picture a wonderful party. They picture heaven often as an endless sing-along. And I love to sing, but forever? Or they picture sitting in rows being taught. And I'm for sitting in rows and being taught, but forever? Or you've got this cartoon image of heaven where a guy's on a cloud wearing a diaper, playing a harp, an angel, exploring the angels of God's mission in heaven. Or you have this sort of weird disembodied spirit floating around where heaven is never anything that people would really anticipate. But that's not the picture of the Bible. Those are more like hell to me than this glorious picture of superior company. Taste buds not damaged by the fall. Abraham and Isaac and Jesus Christ in the center of it all. Now, one of the themes that I love about the Bible, in the Bible, is this theme of food. You could really chase this theme of food and a party, if you will, through the whole Bible. So in the beginning, you have the garden in which God is providing for Adam and Eve, telling them what they can eat and what they shouldn't eat and so on. And then, after they sin, God clothes them. And we trace the story on through to the Exodus. And when God delivers his people from Egypt, he is the one who's providing for them. Water is coming from a rock. Bread from heaven. Krispy Kreme from heaven. Do you have Krispy Kreme here? Yeah, amen. Chick-fil-A is dropping from heaven. You guys don't have that, though. You do? No Chick-fil-A? Okay. And then their sandals never wear out for 40 years. God is providing for them. And how is it that they are to remember the redemption from Egypt? Through a Passover meal in which they taste the bitterness of Egypt, in which they remember a lamb that had to be slain, in which they would contemplate what God did for them through a meal. And then where is it that God is taking this group of people? Well, he's taken them to a place that is known as a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't known as a land with oil or other great resources, but it's food. He's taken them to a place, various promises in the wilderness journeys of how big the fruit's going to be when they get to the promised land. that God is doing all of this. And then as you get to the ministry of Jesus, one of the things you see Jesus doing is always eating with people. In fact, he gets the nickname that he is a drunkard and a glutton. Though he wasn't, but they gave him that nickname. You get a nickname because you do something, right? You act a certain way or look a certain way. That's how you get a nickname. And they call him this because he's always eating with people, even people no one else would associate with. And so in the New Testament, this command gets revisited throughout the epistles, that the church is to seek to show hospitality, seek it out. In the pastoral qualifications, one of the qualifications for being a pastor is a love for strangers and must be thought of well by outsiders. Well, all of that then culminates in Revelation chapter 19 with this marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a remarkable theme for us that helps us see much about the nature of God, much about the good news, and much about our glorious future that lies ahead. Now, one of the books that emphasizes hospitality more than any other book in the Bible is the book of Luke. Meals are woven through this book. In fact, there's a guy who has a book called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. His name is Robert Karras, and he says, quote, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And it's a fascinating study, if you go back and read through Luke later, how often Jesus is at a dinner table as he's teaching or talking about food or something like that. But I think we gloss over that a lot. We fail to see what Jesus actually did when he was on earth. That he wasn't always in front of people in a religious establishment teaching, which there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus was out and about. And so people can answer the question, the Son of Man came, who know the Bible, at least by saying, well, he came to serve and not be served, or he came to seek and save the lost. But few people identify Luke 7:34 that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. This is what he came doing. The first two explain why Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve and not be served. But the third explains how he came. What did he do when he came? And in the ministry of Jesus, meals were occasions for displaying revolutionary love, radical grace, and kingdom mission. That's what meals were for Christ. We have people often that come up to our church and they say, Pastor, how do I get plugged into your church? That's a very churchy question, right? How do I get plugged in? And I love to look at them and say, eat with people. And that's not what they anticipate. They're looking for some program. There's some Tuesday night thing that we've got going on, and those are fine. But I love to just tell them, hey, are there two or three times a week you can eat with someone who's not a Christian? That's what I want you to do. Now, in our secular age, Christianity is not in the center of the culture. I doubt it's ever been in the center of Australia. There have been times, at least, where it's said that it was in the center of America. But it is on the margins of most of the world, right? Studies show that 85 million people in America have no intention of attending a church service. In the UK, it's 40 million. That's 70% of the population have no intention of going to a church service, and the percentages are higher among younger people. In the United States, the number of adults who do not attend church services has nearly doubled since 1991. And the Pew study recently reported in the States the rise of the religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who claim no religious affiliation, who now account for almost 25% of our country. So what do we do when it comes to reaching our unbelieving friends? Because what all that tells us is that we can't leave evangelism to Sunday morning only. They're not showing up. They're not coming. Nor can we leave it to trained clergy to do it. Most unbelievers have no interest in coming to my church this week. Simply offering a good product isn't enough. That used to be the case in the States. Good enough product, they'll be there. And yet many churches still have this philosophy of ministry. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Field of Dreams. It's about baseball. It's a sport in America. And it's a great sport. It's God's favorite sport. But there's that line in Field of Dreams, if you build it, they will come. And it's a great movie. It's a terrible evangelism strategy because they won't come. It doesn't matter how cool our venue is, how cool your pastor is, how good your coffee is, or how many great programs there are. The majority of them won't come. And if they do come, the reason they are present is someone invited them out there. It wasn't that they just woke up and said, hey, Ben, I think I'll go check out the coffee. No, they've heard. They've been invited. They've been befriended by someone. And so what all this means is we must engage people in the marketplaces, in the workplaces, in our neighborhoods, among our families, in recreation places. We encourage our church to think of those as their networks in which they already live. So what we need, in the words of my friend Steve Timmis, is an everyday church with an everyday mission, an everyday church. Now, I've selected Luke 14 because this is the one place in Luke, in a book that's all about, not all about, but emphasizes hospitality. This is where Jesus actually teaches on hospitality. The other chapters that Robert Karras and others have talked about are just basically examples of his hospitality. But here, Jesus is actually giving us some teaching on it. And so what I'd like to do is just look at it in two broad sections, because what Jesus teaches us in verses 12 to 14 is to invite outsiders to your feasts, to your parties, to your banquets. And then in verses 15 down to verse 24, we're taught to invite outsiders to Jesus' feast. So we invite them to our party. Eventually, though, we want to invite them to the king's party. Okay? So let's have a look at it briefly, and I'll try to make some application for us along the way. Now, let's get the context in Luke 14. It begins in chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, on this one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So all of this teaching is taking place at a home of a Pharisee. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, that doesn't sound very fun. Okay? Going to a party with a Pharisee. And it wasn't because they wanted to have fun or play some cards. They were watching him carefully. They wanted, again, to prove that Jesus was some sham, that no one should follow him. They were jealous of his popularity and so on. And so as they're watching him, they test him, as the Pharisees would often do. They would test him with crazy questions. Here they set up an individual and see how Jesus responds on the Sabbath. Will he heal a guy on the Sabbath? And when that's finished, in verse 16, it says they could not reply to what he said. Jesus left them silent, as he often did. And so here now is the context. Jesus has been invited into a party. And they try to test him. Jesus silences them. And Jesus then proceeds to do two things. First, he rebukes the guests of the party. And then he turns and rebukes the host of the party. I don't think Jesus ever got invited back to this particular Pharisee's home. He rebukes the guest in verses 7 to 10 because they wanted seats of honor. So he's looking at their the way this whole thing goes down and how this party was about being seen and being known and being praised by people. And Jesus rebukes the guest, and then he says what is somewhat of the principle of the kingdom, which is woven throughout Luke. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, that is what he does with the guests who come to the party. And he's encouraging a life of humility. So the question is, what does this humility look like? What does it look like to live out this sort of ethic of humbling ourselves? The topic that Jesus addresses is hospitality, as he now proceeds to rebuke the host. So listen to verses 12 to 14. Babe, can you hand that water, please? He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, how's that for rocking someone's world? Now, let's bear in mind what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not opposed to you spending time with family and friends. Jesus himself did that. He was often at the home of Lazarus and the sisters. The early church was together regularly. Again, we call that fellowship. That's a good thing. One of the ways the outside world will know we're Jesus' disciples is by how we love one another. So we have to be together. So let's bear that in mind. But what Jesus is saying is you should be sacrificial. You should not limit your guest list to your family and your relatives and rich neighbors. And we can't miss here that he is giving preference to the poor and the vulnerable, isn't he? It's like Jesus is at this party and he's looking around at the party and saying, where are the single moms at? Where's the abused kid at? Where's the individual with special needs? Where's that snotty-nosed kid down the street? They're not here. And he's saying, don't limit your guest list to those who can repay you. So much of our social lives are built on reciprocity, what people can do for us if we do this. Now, Jesus is trying to drill into these Pharisees something that they did not understand, and that was grace. We should show grace because of Jesus' grace to us. We have to bear in mind that we don't deserve his table. And the proper response to grace is grace. How do we respond to the grace with which we have received? It is by a life of grace. It is by remembering that we were the poor. In the gospel, we were the poor, having nothing to bring to God. And in Christ, we are rich. We were the crippled, unable to walk to God. And the good shepherd came and got us. We were blind, unable to see the truth of the gospel when God opened up our eyes. You see, we are the orphan, and God has become our adopted father. We were the widow, and Jesus has become our groom. We were the stranger with no homeland, and we have inherited the kingdom. You see, in the gospel, we identify with these individuals. We are not superior to the marginalized. In the gospel, we are the marginalized. In the gospel, we are the poor. The very people who should be identifying with the least of these are Christians because we see our story in them. The Pharisees don't get that. They don't have a vision of the faith like that. And so the challenge for us and for our churches is to collapse the distance between us and the poor, between us and the unpopular, between us and the marginalized. And it's to remember as a Christian, it's not just our moral life that should change when we become a Christian. It's also our social lives that should change. Our social life should look different than unbelievers in the sense that people ought to look at us occasionally at least and say, what are they doing hanging out with that person? Do you realize how often Jesus got that? What are you doing at Zacchaeus' house? What are you doing with Levi the tax collector? Well, what he's doing is he's showing what grace and truth look like. We can't live by the law of payback either. Jesus is teaching us here what grace is. We live for another reward instead. I love this motivation. Kimberly and I, with our children, there have been many times in which verse 14 has been so sweet to us. When you adopt kids, sometimes you might have this faulty notion that they're going to sing praise songs about you one day, right? They're just going to give you endless thank yous for all that you have done for them and get a tattoo of your name on their shoulder, right? And that's not what always happens. And sometimes you wonder, well, why do we do it? Well, you bring in, you know, an individual into your home that's poor, that's broken, you might actually have to sleep with one eye open. As we like to say, orphan care is warfare. Doing ministry to the least of these is a challenge. So why do we do it? We don't do it because of what we can get. We do it, notice what Jesus says, you will be blessed, and what's that? Repaid at the resurrection of the just. Who you have over for dinner matters to Jesus. That gets his attention. No one else may recognize it, but Jesus says, you'll be repaid at the resurrection. So what you see here is how Jesus takes something as ordinary and plain and basic as eating, as having a party, and he fills it with eternal ramifications. I see it. Now, that's very important because a lot of people think that mission and church actually has to be extraordinary. Right? We have this very sensationalized version of Christianity, and often it is sensational and extraordinary. But I think those are probably the exceptions. Jesus came, and in this 3 years of ministry, didn't start a school or a program, have a crusade. He ate with people. And in many ways, you might say, who he ate with got him killed. His social life, his hanging out with the riffraff, and filling his doing his teaching around the table. The next story, by the way, the story of the prodigal son, is at a dinner table. Jesus took these occasions, what we would call ordinary occasions, and absolutely transformed lives. Which is why we've borrowed the phrase from Timothy, effective ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people just like us doing ordinary things, whether that's having a barbecue or playing in the park or grocery shopping, there's a way to do life with intentionality. And we have to help our people see this if we're leaders. Then we're doing evangelism, we're actually not, or at least I'm not, thinking about adding something else to your life as much as it is living with intentionality in your already existing life with your already existing networks of friends. So you're going to eat with people, great, invite some unbelievers. You're going to watch a game, wonderful, invite some people who don't know Christ. Ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. And by the way, that's how most of us probably became Christians. That's how I became a Christian, which was in college. I was a baseball player in college, and I had a teammate that led me to faith. And we're just ordinary people doing ordinary things, whether we were working out or in a van on a road trip, and Stephen gospeled me all the way into the kingdom. Well, I think this is important for us to realize. We have in our church a number of people who are overseas doing various outreach, mission stuff. And I love to remind our people that what these missionaries are often doing is this sort of thing. I think we have some idea sometimes that what the missionaries are doing, well, that's extraordinary. But when you get reports back from, say, a Middle Eastern country with a missionary, it normally comes back, hey, we had so-and-so, we just met them, we're having them in our home tonight for dinner, please pray for us. That's the exact same thing we can be doing right here. We're sending them overseas to do that sort of thing that we can do right here. So how are you doing at this? This practicing of kingdom hospitality. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said this about Luke 14. One would think that this were not part of God's word because it is so neglected by God's people. Well, we need to remember Peter's attitude as well. As he said in 1 Peter 4, we do hospitality without grumbling. So it's not just that we do it, but there has to be a sense of joy and grace. Not just here's a biscuit, now sit up, sit down and shut up and listen to me talk about the Bible. But it's like they actually want to be with you and around you. It's okay to be a Christian and have convictions and also be gracious, be warm, be hospitable. You might need to get creative. Like think about some occasions in which you can begin to do this. Your birthday parties or graduations or sporting events, seasonal events. My wife a couple years ago started a book club for women in our community. These aren't Christian books. These are just popular books. They do one a month. And these ladies come over, many of whom are not Christians. In fact, the majority of them are not Christians. And they so look forward to coming to our house and talk about these books. And it just builds conversation. It builds relationships. That works where she's at. I don't know. That works where you're at. All I know is lives are changed by simply turning to someone and asking a question like, hey, you want to come over to my house for a barbecue on Thursday? And when they come, I encourage our church, remember to be normal, right? Like, don't freak them out. Like, start talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse when you've just bitten into your burger. It's like, let's save that for a while. Now, there are many excuses people use, like this is scary. It's like, you don't have to be afraid of people. Don't try to impress people. Some think you have to spend a lot of money, but you don't. We encourage our older folks, especially at our church, hey, invite some college students to your house. You can cook anything. They don't care. As long as it's free, they'll love you. The bigger challenge that we face in the States is how our homes are often turned into idols. It's like the home is off limits to people. And you even hear this phrase a lot, my home is my refuge. And I just want to remind people gently that that's idolatry. Jesus and Jesus alone is our refuge. And everything we have is given to us to be stewards of. Everything we have, our car, our home, our money, look, how do we use this for the kingdom? Everything we have. We have to distinguish between ownership and stewardship. We're stewards as Christians. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy your home. It doesn't mean you can't take a nap. In fact, we take naps when people come to our home. If I'm tired, I'm like, I'm sorry, pal. I'm not here to impress you or entertain you. I'm really tired. And you'll like me a whole lot better in about 45 minutes. So excuse me while I get horizontal, and I'll be right back with you in just a few moments. But that's just part of being normal. And what we found in hospitality is that people actually enjoy that because people feel pressured when they come to your house. And that can be sort of a social challenge. Well, some people think they're too busy to do mission, and I just say, you have to eat. Can you do that with some people who are not Christians? Rosaria Butterfield, who recently wrote a book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, subtitle, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. She says this, radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. Radically ordinary hospitality is indeed, she adds later, spiritual warfare, which we have to bear in mind. So what's the point here in verses 12 to 14? Jesus is calling these Pharisees to repentance. He's calling them to a new vision of life and ministry. He's fusing ordinary life with eternal meaning. He's pushing us out of comfort. He's helping us to see what we have received. And he's calling us really to live like he lived by his grace. Now, number two, we invite outsiders to the king's feast. So when our friends come over and we have these events or whatever we're doing, eventually we want to get them to the gospel and to the king. Here's how the story continues. Verse 15 is that guy. He's that guy who thinks he's the exception to Jesus' teaching. I don't know if you've ever met that guy, that it's always for someone else. And Jesus could not possibly be talking about him. So it says, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, a very pious sentence here, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now this guy's just missed that Jesus has just rebuked every person at the party. First the guests who want the great seats, and then the host who wants reciprocity and has no care for the least of these. And now this guy is right to think about bread in the kingdom of God, but he's wrong in assuming he's going to be there. We know that Jesus doesn't like his statement by the very next word, but he said to him. So this guy's statement triggers an entire parable to come. That's a good clue you missed it, pal. When Jesus does the whole parable thing on you, I think you missed And so Jesus gives him this parable of great banquet to come, which is quite clear. He is the one throwing the party, Jesus. It's his banquet. Verse 16, a man, that's Christ, once gave a great banquet and invited many. And even in the fact that Jesus invites many is a glorious grace, isn't it? I don't know if any kings have invited you to a party lately. A president or something like that. I know a P. Diddy, he has those big parties every year. where everybody wears white. I don't know if you've been invited to one of P. Diddy's parties. I ain't had no invitation yet from P. Diddy. But we're all right. We've got a better one right here. Ain't no party like the Jesus party, because the Jesus party don't stop. You know what I'm saying? So that's how the whole thing is set up. Jesus is giving a great banquet, and he's inviting many. Verse 17 now, we have rejections to this invitation, which have a real practical and poignant point. When he says, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say, those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. So it's time for the party. All provisions have been made. Everything is now ready, but they all alike began to make excuses, and there are three lame excuses that follow. The first said, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Which is like, you what? The greatest party that's ever been thrown. You've been invited. You want to come? I can't. Why? I bought a field. And I have to go see it. You notice that? Who buys a field without looking at it? In the Middle East, like where land is important. Now I better go out and have a look at my field. Verse 19, another lame excuse. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Please have me excuse. Same thing. A greatest party that's ever been thrown, man. You're invited. You want to come? Can't. Why not? Got some cows. Need to go have a look at those cows. And then the third one, we can sympathize a little bit. Then another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Hey, pal, greatest party that's ever been thrown in the history of the world. You're invited. You want to come? I can't. Why? I'm vacuuming. In a vacuum. Got a wife. Now, there was nothing prohibiting this guy from going to a party. He was excused from war for a year, according to Jewish law, but he missed a great opportunity. What gal doesn't want to get dressed up and go to a great party? Now, what's going on with all these excuses? Well, I think in the next paragraph, which we won't look at, I think Jesus nails it. In verse 33 of the same chapter, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Often it's materialism or other things that are not, that are the stumbling block for people to come to Christ, or even to come to our church services for that matter. There are certain things that have a hold on them. It's not always the most difficult questions that they have. You know, I've heard church planters before say, I memorized Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and I got out to plant a church, and no one asked me a question from The Reason for God. Like, yeah, pal, that not everybody's asking those questions. Why aren't people coming then? Well, some of them bought a cow, right? Some of them got a wife. Some of them have something that has their heart, and that's really where the battle is. Even if you answer their questions, and we ought to do our best to answer people's questions, but even arguing with people ultimately is not going to win people. It's the heart that has to be transformed. And I'm never surprised by people who give you the most lame excuses today. You want to come over. It's not, you hear this one a lot, it's not a good season. Why isn't it a good season? You can ask one person, why isn't it a good season? They say, well, I just got married, or we just have a baby. Or another person say, no, we just got the kids out of the house. Not a good season anymore. We just want to enjoy life now. I want to work on my tan. I want to work on my GPA. My career is very important. There are many reasons why they won't come, and this is the real issue. There's something that has their heart. So what happens in the story? The story goes on, verse 21, Jesus says, so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now many people have read this, scholars through the years, to say, this here is an invitation to the Gentiles. The first wave of invitations go out to the Jewish community. The gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And now they're being compelled. So this is like a pre-Great Commission text. The servant, and that embodies who we are, as we go out into the streets and into the lanes of our city, and we compel people to come in. Notice 22, the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room." And that's good news. There's still room in the kingdom. There's still room in this room. There's still room in our churches. And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people." Notice that language. Beg them, plead with them to come into my, that my house may be filled. Notice the hospitality of Jesus. I want my home filled. And praise God, he prepared a place for us. He came and got us. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Jesus, in other words, says, the party's going on with or without you. I'm having a party. And people are going to be there. And some of the people that will be there on the last day will be a surprise to many. And many people who you thought might were going to be there aren't there. It's the people like Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke and Levi the tax collector and the immoral lady, Mary Magdalene, a lady formerly with seven demons. These kinds of people who experience Jesus' radical grace, they're going to be in the party. So just a few final questions to reflect on. Number one, are you coming to the king's party? I'm assuming you are, but maybe you're not a Christian yet. I want you to see here that you've been invited. You've been invited. And you're excluded if you say no to the party. Party's going on. But we would love for you to come. Think about the greatest invitations that could be made to you. If someone called up and said, perhaps, I'll fly you to Paris. I'll give you $4,000 or $5,000 to shop with. Pay for all your room, you want to come. Now, let me pray about it. NBA finals, half court, pay for everything, you want to come. Or maybe if you're a single gal, some guy calling you, inviting you on a date, or vice versa. Like, what is the invitation that would absolutely blow your mind? And as good as they could be, they all pale in comparison. With Jesus Christ saying, come, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to give you grace. We've been invited. Everything has been ready. Second question is, are you anticipating this party? It's very easy to get so overwhelmed with our day-to-day life that we forget the end. This life as a Christian is as bad as it's ever going to be for us. There's going to come a day, Luke 13:29, Jesus says, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed. That's why Martin Luther, the reformer, said, there are really 2 days on my calendar, only 2 days, this day and that day. And I live this day in light of that day. So we anticipate this. And then the final question, are you inviting others to it? Are you going out to the cities, out to the lanes, out to various people groups and compelling them to come in? I think sometimes Christians are embarrassed by evangelism, and I like to remind them that you don't have to be embarrassed by it. Everybody's evangelizing in this world. They're trying to persuade you to something, whether it is aromatherapy or kale smoothies or LaCroix or life-changing skincare, or Downton Abbey, or CrossFit, or The Greatest Showman soundtrack, or Alexander Hamilton, or LeBron for MVP, or how to have a pollen-free life. Those are all things that are common, right? And what we're saying is, we have something better. I got something better. I'll hear your pitch, but man, let me tell you about this Savior. And we want to do this around the world. We want to do it. We've talked mainly with our neighbors. But I love the story of John G. Patton, who was a successful pastor in Scotland. He sensed that the Lord was calling him to the New Hebrides Islands to reach a group of people there who were without Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with the story when someone protested and they said, Patton, if you go there, you will be eaten by cannibals. And he wasn't joking. Two missionaries had been killed by cannibals just 20 years prior. And Patton famously responded to this older gentleman, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own body soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And if I can just faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And on the last day, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And the guy throws his hands up and he says, "After I have nothing else to say," and he leaves. And then Patton, in his journal, reported his first converts on this island and serving communion to them. And he says this, "For years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." What a privilege it is to invite outsiders to the King's table. And it's sometimes surprising as to who says yes. After all, we should ask tonight in this room, what are we doing here? How are we here? We're here by grace. And the proper response to grace is grace. May God make us a gracious people for the good of our neighbors in this broken world until we see Christ Jesus. And on that day, we will not regret having been so. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in the room. Thank you for the good news of grace. May it transform our lives. I pray that our time together would bear much fruit, that people who are far from God would be welcomed, they would be served by the church, they would be loved. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would use our witness to transform their hearts, hearts that right now are attached to other things, things that we might even deem to be silly, that are the barriers between them and hearing from you. We pray by your Spirit you'd break those things down, open up their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, that nothing in this life will satisfy. Whatever they're trying to fill that hole in their heart with, only Christ, the bread of life, can do that. Use us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.